All right. One of the questions that I am often asked regarding the final states, the state of glorification, the state of heaven, is whether or not we will know our sins in heaven. If there is no sorrow in heaven, if there are no tears there, does that mean we'll have no recollection of our sin? Will we completely forget all that we did to break God's law? Now, the idea behind that question is this, that if I can remember my failures, I don't know how I could possibly be at perfect peace with God. Now, there is much that we don't know about the glorified life to come. It will be significantly different than our current state of life. We know that because of the fact that we will experience glorification. Having been given new bodies and renewed minds, we will become more free by losing the freedom to sin. When God makes it impossible for us to break his law, we will have greater peace. We'll be able to operate more as God has designed human beings to operate. And we'll see many of the hindrances of our current broken manner of thinking taken away from us. But one thing that we can know, the word of God will still remain an eternal testimony to what God has done. The story of redemption is going to endure past this life and into eternity. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus is sharing the parable of the fig tree. He's explaining to his friends, remember this is the chapter in which he revealed to them some difficult things that were going to happen in Jerusalem, this time that unfolded in 70 AD when Jerusalem was sieged by the Roman army, and there was eventually an invading army that came into Jerusalem and came through the walls and were able to destroy the temple, great heartache and sorrow to follow for the nation of Israel. So he's warning them about these things to come, and he's talking to them about this fig tree, and that when you see the leaves coming out on the fig tree, you can see by that evidence that the season's changing, that we're having a new type of weather on the way. And so he says, just by looking at that evidence, you can tell that things are going to change soon. And so he's trying to help them to understand that if you keep your eyes on what is happening, you'll be able to see the signs of this hardship coming that I've just warned you about. Jesus then cites a broad principle to support a more narrow principle. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Scripture, friends, will endure forever. And so I can confidently say that these sins that we commit against God, though we have come to hate them, by God's grace, they will not entirely be forgotten when we get into eternity. Why? Because God's word will remain the story of God's triumph over our sin. It will be a story that gives him glory and honor forever and ever. That story cannot be told without talking about and acknowledging our failures and our sins. Will the knowledge of that sin pester us forever? No, friends, remember that you will be in that state if you trust in Christ with a new mindset. You won't be hindered by the anxieties of worry. You'll be trusting in the Lord completely. And so the presence of the historical record of your sin will no longer cause you to wonder if you're saved or not. It will not be used by the accuser anymore to make you second guess God's glorious grace. He will be bound. He will no longer be a part of the equation. And so we will rejoice instead that our weakness made emphasis of God's power and might over our sin. Now, one such record of our sin, which will not pass away and will not be forgotten, is found in this well-known psalm that we're going to be studying this morning, one which is very important to the Christian's understanding of forgiveness and repentance. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Psalm 51. As you're flipping to that psalm, some of the psalms that we encounter in Scripture have what is called a superscription, which is a little precursor to the verses that are nevertheless inspired Scripture. They have been there since the canonization of our text. And so it is good to pay attention to them and to make note of any details or information they give to us. The superscription to Psalm 51 reads, "To the choir master." Actually, it reads, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So this is one of the longer superscriptions of the psalms. Most psalms, as we discovered last time I preached in Psalm 22, were known by the Hebrew community by the first line of the psalm. But this psalm is known by a well-known line within the psalm. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That became the title of this beloved hymn. The superscription tells us who the song is written to. It is directed to the choir master. Now that's an interesting detail here, because the choir master led public worship for the people. And so this is not just a personal song. It is a song to be sung by the congregation of believers. That's a very important detail when you consider the content of what is preached in this message. Most people know that Psalm 51 is about David's personal repentance. And while it is a priceless resource to help you and I and every Christian understand the mechanics and the process and the power of repentance and forgiveness in the life of the saint, it is rooted in the actual moral failure that occurred in King David's own life and the powerful work of redemption that restored him unto the Lord and helped him to overcome that failure. And so just briefly, let me remind you of the events of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David's tenure as king was going very well, having shown great patience, waiting for Saul's reign as king to come to an end. David takes the throne after King Saul's death and then wins victory after victory. He puts the Lord God at the forefront of the nation of Israel. He fights against idolatry and false teaching. And so there's great success in the kingdom of Israel. David, though, is a man. And he fails badly, as men tend to do. He was tempted to lie with a woman of great beauty named Bathsheba, who was married to another man, a man that happened to be David's friend, a man named Uriah. He does this. He does not repent immediately, knowing that he did what was wrong. He tries instead to cover it up. And he does that by adding sin to his sin. He tries to make Uriah believe that the child is his. But Uriah, being a good soldier, refuses to take the comforts of marriage when they're in the midst of a battle. And so he goes back to the battlefield carrying his own death warrant, as it were. The king commands his regiment to go to the front of a fierce battle and then commands the other troops to withdraw. So Uriah is indeed struck down dead. So in addition to adultery, now King David can count himself also guilty of murder. Nathan, who is the prophet at the time, calls David to repentance in a very dramatic way. He tells a story of a man who was a simple man who had some children, but he really loved this little lamb that had been blessed with, just one simple lamb. And he treated it like a pet, almost like one of his children. It ate from the scraps of his table, and he adored this animal. It was not destined for dinner in his household. It was cared for. He loved this little animal. And yet there was a man who was had authority over this simple poor man who had a guest coming in from afar. And rather than slaughter one of his many, many sheep, he instead took this precious lamb from this poor man and slaughtered it so that he could feed it to his guests. And David, hearing this story, takes it to be a true story, and he responds with great anger. And so in 2 Samuel 12, verses 5 through 7, "David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" And then in verse 7, we hear those famous words from Nathan the prophet. "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel.'" The sin that David fought so hard to conceal is now going to be revealed to all of Israel, and in such a way that God's power to forgive might be put on vivid display. Nathan calls King David to repentance. Did that come at great expense to David's reputation and pride? Absolutely it did. But as we will see in the content of Psalm 51, a sign of true repentance is a willingness to see our sin exposed to the light, so that it might no longer thrive as it once did in the darkness. Repentance wants to see sin put to death, not just forgiven, And so David is willing to have his most despicable failure put on display for all to see. He gives this song to the choir master and says, let us all sing of this. Because in the telling of that story, we learn of the great and beautiful mercy of God. Heavens and earth will pass away, friends, but God's word will not pass away. And so even into eternity, Psalm 51 will remain a testimony to God's awesome power and willingness to forgive. A side note before we get into our text this morning is that David actually wrote two psalms about this event. Psalm 32 is considered a sister psalm to Psalm 51. It falls under the category of a maskil, which was a psalm that was designed to help teach. And so it's more pedagogical in nature. It's more doctrinal. And so this more analytical psalm, Psalm 32, from time to time in the next two sermons, I'll be drawing upon that psalm also to shed more light on what we read in Psalm 51. So let us read Psalm 51 in its entirety, and then we will pray. And then I'm going to offer you a brief outline of the psalm before we begin to really hone in on the first two aspects of Psalm 51, which is all that we will get to today. And then we will preach the rest of the psalm at a later date. So this is Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the word of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This concludes the reading of the word. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we praise you for the powerful willingness that you display to not only endure our rebellion, Lord God, for those whom you have set aside for your glory, to also display the might of your mercy in redeeming our hearts and putting a clean heart in place of the broken and filthy and defiled heart that used to occupy our chest. We praise you, Lord God, that you're willing to redeem those whom you call to yourself so that forever the story of your victory over their sin might show all of creation what kind of a God you are. We thank you, God, for the way that you worked in David's life, that you did not cast him away or destroy him for his failure, but that you showed that you could even work within a vessel like David, a broken man, a man who had sinned grievously, that you could still make good come from him. So I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to take these verses to heart today, and that you would give us eyes to see through the enlightening power of your Holy Spirit. May we hear and obey, because you are good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So King David is the psalmist here, a man after God's own heart, but a man who's capable of great sin and guilty of it. Psalm 51 reflects upon a pivotal moment in David's life. This is, by the way, not David's repentance unto salvation. He has walked with God for quite some time. This is the repentance of a believer who has failed, one who has trusted in the Lord and knows better, but has sinned anyway. Here is a humbling truth to consider, friends. Only a saved person sincerely repents. Only a saved person sincerely repents. Think about that. Your repentance does not trigger your salvation. The scripture teaches us, in fact, that your repentance is a product of God's saving work happening in your life. The hardened heart of a sinner does not have any desire to repent. He might experience remorse. In other words, the fear of the consequences of his sin might be made known to him, and he might feel badly about that. But his desire is not truly to turn from his sin. It is not to be found out in his sin. He is dead in his sin and his transgression. The things of life do not appeal to him. And so we are happy as sinners before Christ redeems us. We are happy in our rebellion towards God until by the Holy Spirit's power, we are made able to see our sin for the ugly thing that it truly is. That only happens, though, friends, once the Lord has regenerated us and brought us to life, once the effectual call of the gospel has caused us to wake up from this death. And so repentance is properly to be thought of as the gift of God. Peter has been given the vision, and rewind just a minute. I'm going to give you two scriptures that really help us to see clearly that repentance is not our key to get into heaven, but that rather it is the gift that God gives us once he has woken us up from the death of sin. In Acts 11:18, Peter has been given a vision. That vision instructs him that he is to take and to eat of all of the foods that prior to that moment the Hebrew people were not allowed to eat from. It's difficult for Peter to receive this at first, but after receiving this vision three times, he is convinced that it is what God wants for him. He is no longer bound to the Jewish laws regarding dietary restrictions. And so he comes and he begins to speak to the other disciples, all who are Jews, about this vision that he has had and also about the fact that God has used Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, listen to this, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Do you hear those words there, friends? Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. The repentance that these Gentiles were showing was not a repentance that was very rare among the Gentiles. It was non-existent. Until God, in fact, caused them to repent by quickening their hearts and bringing them to life. We see another evidence of this very clearly in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them, speaking of his opponents here, may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So Paul is talking to Timothy, this young pastor, in this passage in 2 Timothy. And he says, I know you're going to have enemies. There are going to be these non-believers out there who are against you. He says, correct them. Do it gently. But do it knowing that God may even turn their hearts to faith, that this opponent that is right now opposed to you and hates the gospel might, by God's power, awaken to the things of truth, repent by God's help, and receive the Lord as his Savior. So repentance only happens as the fruit of God's grace working in an individual. Otherwise, repentance would earn us God's grace. And we know that cannot be true. If we have earned God's forgiveness, then God's forgiveness would not be a gift. It would be a reward. It would be a wage that we have earned. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we rejoice that one of the first gifts that we receive after the gift of salvation is a heart that is not only capable of repentance, but is charged to repent, desires repentance, and seeks it out. So here in Psalm 51, we have an example of a believer who has stumbled into sin, has been shown their error, and realizes that they must turn from their sin. I hope to demonstrate that Psalm 51 is comprised of four primary sections. The first section we might identify as the section that focuses on repentance itself. Sin is acknowledged and turned away from by David. It cannot remain in his life because he's grieved by it. And we see that in verses 1 through 6. So first section, repentance. The second section that we see is refinement, where sin is used as a means by which God matures and purifies us. In verses 7 through 12, David is going to plead with God to clean him, to purify him more than he has already purified. This refinement process is something that God will, in such an ironic and interesting way, will use our sin to show us our desperate need for the Lord God and can even draw us closer to him through our failures. The third section, which is verses 13 through 15, I will call the response section. David responds to his sin and his repentance that he knows will result in better discipleship by being compelled to go and tell other sinners that they need the same kind of forgiveness that he's receiving from the Lord God. And so in verses 13 through 15, David will ask for God's strength to be an evangelist, to share about the truth of hope and salvation in God. And then the last section is verses 16 through 19, which is a section of reflection. Reflection not on his own personal sin, but reflection on this great God that has redeemed him and has forgiven him. We learn about God by seeing how he deals with our sin. So those are the four sections that we're going to look at in Psalm 51. Repentance, refinement, response, and reflection. We will only cover the first two this afternoon. Repentance and refinement. So starting in verses 1 through 6, we see David, a man who knows the Lord, but has failed in his attempts to follow after the Lord, and now is repenting of his sin against God. Repentance, we know, friends, means to turn away from sin. It is much more than just a feeling of sorrow about sin. It is much more than just the remorse of knowing that our sin will bring difficult circumstances and consequences with it. It is a turning away from our sin. Now, you can't turn away from sin if you do not have a knowledge of sin. If God has not revealed to you the ugliness of your sin and allowed you to feel the guilt of committing that sin. Verse 3, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It is a true kindness of God that he allows us to understand the real weight of our sin. Those who have not experienced regeneration do not know their transgressions the way that they should. They do not know the extent of their sin. Even the non-believer will admit that they have sinned occasionally, but they don't know that they need forgiveness or they will be condemned forever. They don't need forgiveness just for this one little thing, not just occasionally in their lives, but they need God's forgiveness every hour, continually. That there's a constant inclination to rebellion within them. That if it were not for God's mercy, they will be condemned to judgment again and again and again. The unbeliever doesn't know that. They don't recognize the severity of what they do when they break God's law. How often do we as believers sin and we don't even realize it? Even the believer doesn't know the full extent of their sins, right? The Apostle Paul confesses in 1 Corinthians 4:3 that he does not even judge himself. Why? Because he doesn't know the fullness of how he has broken God's law. So even the believer doesn't know the full extent of their sin. But the unbeliever has almost no real understanding and grasp of how far-reaching his sin impacts his life. When we pray silently before taking communion, brothers and sisters, it's not really so that we can get a confession in for every last sin we need forgiveness for. Our sins are really too many to number. Our hope of remembering all of them is almost nil. But having been granted a regenerate heart, God has allowed us to see the scope of our need for forgiveness. And so in our silent prayer before we take communion, a lot of that is just simply thanking him for the personal salvation that we've experienced. Thanking him that he has given us eyes to see what we could not see before and ears to hear the words of God that beckon us to come to him for grace and mercy. Before we were saved by Christ, we didn't think our sins were so many. Now it has been granted to us at least to see that we can't even see them all, that they number so many. The grace of God, however, can cover all of them. All of them. So the unbeliever doesn't know the extent of their sin. The unbeliever doesn't know the seriousness of their sin. They imagine that sin is bad in some practical ways, but they would in no way consider themselves worthy of the death penalty, most of them. They can't wrap their minds around the fact that James declares to us in his letter in chapter 2, verse 10, that if we have committed even one of the sins of God, if we've broken even one of his commandments, then we're guilty of all of them. Then we are so wretched and so worthy of condemnation that God is completely justified in casting the sinner into hell forever to experience constant suffering and pain and punishment. That is the seriousness of our sin. The unbeliever doesn't typically understand that. Sometimes you'll even hear a sinner say that they're looking forward to heaven as if it's some sort of sin party, or they're looking forward to hell as if it's some sort of sin party, where they just get to be rebellious and not have to worry about Christians bugging them all the time about repentance. But they're drastically wrong about what hell is. It is a state of constant condemnation for their refusal to accept grace, for their constant insistence on ignoring the laws of God and committing sin against God again and again and again. So the unbeliever doesn't know the extent of their sin. They don't know the seriousness of it. And the unbeliever does not know the one whom they have offended. They don't have a true knowledge of the living God. Verse 4, see what David says. He says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. David knows who he has sinned against. And that is part of the reason why his heart breaks over his sin, because he's seen the hand of God on his life already. He's seen the magnitude of God's generosity to him. God has blessed him, though he was not the oldest and the most mighty of the sons of his father, Jesse. God anointed him to be the king of Jerusalem. God has given him the strength to slay David, or to slay Goliath, the great giant. And so David has seen the mercies of God in his life. He knows that the one who he has offended deserves so much more than what he has given to him. The unbeliever doesn't recognize that. He cannot grasp the holiness of God. He cannot rejoice in the grandeur of the Creator. He doesn't understand how much the Lord God Yahweh deserves glory and honor and praise. But when you have offended the God of the universe, it is so much more serious than just offending one of your fellow sinners. Now, when David says, against you and you only have I sinned, he's speaking in a legal sense here, that his ultimate debt is not to Bathsheba. It's not even to Uriah, both of whom were sinners themselves and worthy of condemnation. But the one that he is truly offended at the root of his disobedience, the one that he is truly offended is Yahweh, the perfect and sinless God. When you're driving in a parking lot and you're not looking where you're going and you bump into a Honda Civic, you're going to feel pretty bad about it. Okay? And you're going to have a bill to pay, aren't you? But it's a little different than bumping into a brand new sparkling Ferrari in the parking lot. The consequence is a little greater, isn't it? You might get a little point on your record if you bump into that Honda Civic, and you might even have to pay a little out of pocket for a deductible. But if you bump into that Ferrari, it's going to cost $50,000 to fix that vehicle, okay? That doesn't even begin to show the difference between offending a fellow image bearer, a fellow sinner, a fellow human being, and the difference between offending the living God who gave you the life that you enjoy every single day. You are in such constant debt to the Lord, you could never calculate it in your mind. He has been so generous to give you life, to give you a mind that can think, to give you a family around you. No matter how good or bad you think they are, to have the benefits of living in this amazing world that God has made, to offend a God who would give you all of this, is almost unthinkable. And yet every one of us does it. Those who have not experienced regeneration might have an idea of their sin, because the law of God is written on their hearts, as Paul taught us in the book of Romans. But they do not and cannot grasp the importance of the matter. But when the Spirit awakens the sinner, when the man who used to make a career of sin suddenly realizes and looks in the mirror and God removes the veil, and they recognize the wretchedness of their heart, when they recognize how defiled their flesh is, upon regeneration, God is granting to that new believer the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is going to do many things for them. What does the Holy Spirit do for the believer? 2 Corinthians 1:22. He seals us so that we are God's forever. We are now the property of the King. Everything is properly God's, but we are His in a very special way. We are now sealed with Him so that we might never be stolen from Him by the works of the enemy. He coordinates with our conscience to grieve us when we sin. Romans 8:26-27, He intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, the Holy Spirit produces joy in us in response to holy things. When we come around those things that are good and holy, the Holy Spirit is the thing that makes us enjoy that and to find life in it. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the Holy Spirit makes us more compassionate to one another, so we don't have to live lives of utter selflessness all the time. 1 Corinthians 12:4, the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts that we can use to serve Him. Romans 15:13, He causes believers to abound in hope so that we're not constantly downtrodden by the anxieties of the world. Galatians 5:16-18, He sanctifies us. He works to make us more pure and more mature and more understanding of God's power. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11, the Spirit helps us to be able to understand to an extent the mysteries of God, especially those mysteries that involve our salvation. He grants us wisdom. He grants us discernment. And that's why every time when I'm preaching the Word of God, I pray a prayer asking God to give us eyes to see. This is the work of enlightenment. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to understand His Scripture. But when we think about enlightenment, often as Christians, we really only think about that in terms of Him giving us eyes to see the truth of Scripture. But it is also helpful, I think, in giving us eyes to rightly see the weight of our sin. He enlightens us to our deep need for forgiveness. It is in seeing the weight of our sin that we can truly begin to appreciate the gift of free grace that is ours through the suffering and exaltation of Jesus. And that's what we see in the gospel, don't we? We see the Son of God, who knows the weight of sin and knows what will befall us if He does not intervene. And because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have set aside for themselves forever a people that would give glory to the Son, Jesus is not willing to let us all suffer and to go to hell. But He is willing instead to take on limited flesh, to be able to live under the confines of the human nature and to experience life like we experience it. Jesus is willing to come and become embodied and then to walk through this twisted and demented world and to yet never sin in that context. He was born under the law, born beholden to the law, and yet Christ overcame the temptations that face every one of us and never broke that law. He does that so that He can walk up a hill and so that He would allow Himself to be nailed to a cross and to suffer like a sinner, not because He had sinned, but because we have sinned. Because He knew that justice demanded death for sin. These are the gifts that are ours in Christ Jesus. And you won't understand the magnitude of that sacrifice until the Lord God lets you see how serious your sin is. David's word here confesses a profound condition. He is saying to us, I know my sin, and I will not deny that I am guilty of it. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. In Psalm 32, a companion to Psalm 51, as I mentioned earlier, David expresses it like this. Listen to his words in Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Now, Christian, don't be thrown into a panic here. If there have been times in your life when you sinned and you didn't right away acknowledge your iniquity, know that David didn't do it at first either, did he? He sinned in a serious, serious way by sleeping with Bathsheba. And he scrambled to cover it up. He tried to use his power and his influence to call some shots and have Uriah come and hopefully sleep with his wife so that he could deceive them into thinking that that baby belonged to Uriah. And when that didn't work, he took it to the next level. That sin needed covering as well. And so Uriah had to be done away with. So he did not immediately confess his sin, but when the Spirit grieved his heart, and when a brother in the Lord came to him and confronted him with his sin, he could not deny it. He acknowledged his sin, and he no longer sought to cover his iniquity. David sees that sin is ever before him. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we cannot hide from our sin from ourselves. We can't hide it from ourselves and ignore it. At least we can't do that for long. The lost can do that, can't they? They can hide from their sin. They can pretend like it's not there. They operate in that way almost constantly. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 8 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the days of testing in the wilderness. That's been part of the clarion call of the warning of the book of Hebrews that Pastor Paul has been preaching on Sunday mornings. That this is a very real warning that those who do not have the Lord can hide from their sin and ignore it. If you don't feel grief over your sin, pray that you will. Because those who do not feel grief for their sin eventually are proving themselves to not be in the hands of God. So if you can hide your sin away and not deal with it, and time goes on and the Holy Spirit doesn't grieve you, and you don't find yourself compelled to do something about your sin, and you don't long to be right before the Lord and to have the burden of this hidden sin, though it is not hidden to God, if you don't have a desire to see this hidden sin exposed and put away from you for good and conquered, then it's time to start asking yourself, have I even trusted in the Lord? Where is the work of the Holy Spirit in me if I have no desire to deal with this sin? If that is the case, friend, turn to Christ and beg for his mercy in your life. Ask him to give you a repentant heart that you might be washed clean and made right before him. If you are grieved, though, by your sin, if you do find yourself distraught when you break the law of God, maybe not right away, but in time you see and you cannot deny that you have offended the Lord God, and you start to feel grief, then rejoice, because that is some of the sweetest grief you'll ever feel. That is quite likely the work of the very Holy Spirit of God working on your heart. Believer, if you've been harboring a refugee sin in your heart and you've not been grieved unto repentance, then grieve for it today. Do not delay. Pray that the Holy Spirit will make you so uncomfortable that you cannot afford to stay in the state of apathy and ignorance any longer. Pray that the Helper will help you to see your sin as David saw his sin here in Psalm 51. And when he does, when the Lord opens your eyes to your personal guilt, then your heart will experience a similar sentiment to what David described here in verses 1 through 3, where he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. You see, these two verses actually are talking about three things that flow from God naturally. It all starts with his steadfast love. He is a God of love and grace. He endures much our sin and our rebellion. And flowing from that steadfast love to his saints is an abundant mercy. He endures us. He strives with us. He doesn't just cast us away at our first mistake, but he waits patiently with us. And then from that mercy, according to his mercy, he says, blot out my transgressions. Because he's a merciful God, he doesn't just strive with us in our sin forever, but he blots out our transgressions. He proactively is obedient to the Lord in such a way that he fulfills the whole of the law. And then he suffers in our place. So that sin that used to wedge us away from God and create a wall between us and Him will no longer have power over us. There is an outward appeal here. Rather than minimize his own guilt, David seeks to experience the maximum benefit of God's grace. He knows that apart from God making him clean, he will never be clean again. So he will go into greater depth in the next section of Psalm as he appeals to God to refine and to cleanse him. But in verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And then hear how he follows that up. He says, "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." Does that line seem a little strange to you? Why does God need to be justified in his words and blameless in his judgments? See, David is not only grieved by his sin, but he's grieved that the name of God may be slandered among those who see David's consequences for his sins and might feel that God has judged him too harshly. God is causing David's son with Bathsheba to pass away. Indeed, he fasted and hoped that God might have mercy, but God did what he said he was going to do, and that first son is smitten in death. Later on, we're told that David is going to have to endure rebellion within his own house, that his family will be in constant unrest, in part because of this sin that he has committed against God. David assures us, though, here in verse 4, that God has not gone too far in disciplining him. He assures those who are listening to this psalm, "Don't think that God is mean to me. I deserve everything and worse than I have gotten. He is completely justified in his declarations of my guilt and in his judgments over my guilt. His chastening, his discipline for his son is good. Do not be embittered towards God for this." Notice what we don't see in the heart of David. There is no self-defense in David in Psalm 51. Inauthentic repentance will typically be marked by some very common things. Excuses. "Yes, I sinned, but here are the good reasons why I sinned," right? It was kind of out of my control. I might have played a little part in it, but if you just look at the circumstances, you won't blame me for having fallen into that sin. Or perhaps my sin is really the result of others sinning against me. "Yes, I did the wrong thing, sure, but you don't know my background. You don't know what I've had to endure. I can't be held accountable for good when I've gone through so much bad." Or perhaps there will be a comparison to some worse sinner. "Yes, I'm guilty, but you know, I didn't go as far as others have gone in my sin." There may be an embarrassing attempt to negotiate culpability. "God, I'll admit I'm responsible for this to some degree, but you have to admit, God, that I can't be on the hook for all of it." That's what we see in false repentance. This impulse to make an excuse and to shift the blame and to only minimize what we have done wrong. There is a marked difference between remorse and repentance. Remember, remorse focuses on the consequence of the sin. Even Judas showed remorse after he had betrayed Jesus. But he didn't truly repent of his sin. Repentance focuses on our guilt and goes to God as the only solution for that guilt. The psalm does not cast David in that light whatsoever. He receives his correction with humility, ready to own what he did, willing to accept its temporal consequences. How David views his sin in Psalm 51 is consistent with how he viewed his sin upon having exposed it. In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan's boldness in confrontation was such that he spoke this parable, this story of that little lamb that we spoke about earlier. And then he exposed to David that David was in fact the very person that he condemned. A little side note, David eventually does come to repentance, but not without help. God uses the body of Christ to urge his brother on to repentance. Nathan came to his friend and was honest with him. He did not shy away or refuse to speak the truth. He didn't beat around the bush. He told David what David needed to hear, even though David had the authority to put Nathan to death. Kings after David would do just the same to prophets who spoke the truth and called out sin. But Nathan cared about his friend to such a degree that he was honest with him. Not only did the Holy Spirit convict, but God providentially used a loving brother to give precisely give David precisely the kind of wounds that he needed, the wounds of a friend. And so in this parable that Nathan used, the sin that David declares is condemnable by death. Remember, that was his conviction. This man who stole that little sheep should be put to death. And yet what David has done is infinitely worse. An image bearer of God has been sent out to the battlefield and slaughtered. A covenant sister has been defiled through adultery, and all of that at the hand of David. There was serious recompense for this sin. Verse 10 of 2 Samuel 12 says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." Nathan's delivering some very bad news to David here. "Because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." Such a disgrace that David would endure. Verse 12, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because you by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." This was a severe, severe chastening, but still, God was merciful to David. It is a chastening, not a condemnation. "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Because my sin has been made known to me, therefore I understand my need for mercy of God." If you missed last Sunday's afternoon service, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to Paul's preaching in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, where we learned about the incredible depth of God's mercy to us, to be able to experience not condemnation from God, but relief from him, is an attribute that none of us can mimic perfectly. God alone is the almightly mercy one. Recently, we spent some time in Psalm 103, where it says in verse 10, "He does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquities." It's speaking of believers here. Now, how is that possible? How can a just God not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities? Because he dealt with Jesus that way instead. The weight of our sin was placed upon Christ, and he bore the suffering and the shame that we deserve. And it is for that reason alone that David can even go to God and appeal for this mercy that David knows God is pleased to grant to him. Because one day the Messiah would come and would die in David's place. And so this terrible sin that David committed will not be forgotten and passed through the cracks. It will not be shuffled under the rug. It will be punished in full, but by the perfect Son, Jesus Christ. How great was the mercy of God to David? God gives the Davidic covenant to David, promising that an heir would descend from him, one who would sit on the throne forever. And that heir is not Solomon or any other mortal king. That heir was Jesus Christ himself. David would give way eventually to the true Messiah. This is even more stunning when we consider the confession of verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity," David says in verse 5 of Psalm 51, "and in sin did my mother conceive me." See, he understood that sin was much greater than just the things that he had done to break the laws of God. It was the heritage into which he was born. Because of Adam, the first man's contribution to our rebellion, our sin is more than a personal transaction between individual people and God. David understood that. He saw that he was part of a greater connection to God, a covenantal connection. And God made it known to David that the greater problem of sin in mankind would be solved by the one who descended from David. There was a Lord that even David would one day call Lord. And all of David's hope was tied up with the victory that that better king would one day win. So that is the section on repentance. Verses 7 through 12 begin to turn our attention to refinement. David is certainly in need of pardon, friends. He does not want to experience the wrath of God. It says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." This punishment would certainly be justified. He had earned that kind of response from God, to be cast away from the presence of God forever, to have that Holy Spirit that had been operating in David removed from him, wrenched from him, so he was no longer blessed with the helper of God. He deserved to have that happen. And yet he pleads with God in verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. The thing that he fears the most is not public trial. It's not having his sin seen by other human beings. It's having his sin keep him from God. In verse 6, the psalmist acknowledges that God's inclination, his heart, is towards that which is pure and clean. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What does God love? God loves what is right. He loves what is pure, what is holy. God cares about what is good and sincere. And David wants God to see that within him. He wants to be cleansed in such a way that he can stand before God and not be detestable to him. Again, do you see the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit in action here? David is relying on God to teach him the wisdom that he needs, not in some superficial or merely academic way, but in the depth of his heart. In the core of his being, he desires to know these things. If corruption comes out of a corrupt heart, as Jesus taught in Matthew to the Pharisees, then David identifies what he needs. He needs a new heart. He needs God to change his desires and to mature him to a greater faith and trust in Yahweh. When we sin, friends, this is interesting that this correlated so well with the end of Paul's sermon this morning, but when you sin, you're not trusting in God. You're not believing God the way that you should. You're putting your belief in yourself that you know better than God what is good for you. You're putting your trust in the world, believing that the carrot that is being dangled in front of you by this ungodly and defiled world is somehow going to satisfy you more than resting in the good things of Christ Jesus himself. You're putting your trust in the created realm rather than in the creator who made it. That's what happens when you sin. That's what happens when I sin. So this refinement, this cleansing, can only occur in so much as God increases our faith in him, our ability, our capacity to believe him and to say, yes, God, I trust you. David wants for himself what God wants for David. And so he is so bold to ask for more than just forgiveness. David asks to be fully cleansed. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, he says. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. When David says, purge me here, he's asking God to eradicate in him any desire to break the law of God. Purge me of that. My dad just recently went through chemotherapy. He was found to have a brain tumor, roughly the size of a sand dollar, sitting on top of his brain. And they went through 8 rounds of this intense treatment that was focused on killing that tumor. And amazingly, that tumor shrunk and shrunk, and it got smaller and smaller until eventually you couldn't see it at all anymore. And we rejoiced that that tumor was no longer visible. But the story wasn't finished there. My dad had to go back into the hospital, and for 20 days, he had to be subject to a very intense immunotherapy. Why? Because we wanted to purge his body of any remnant cell that might be left over that might cause that tumor to come back, either in his brain or somewhere else. We needed to have those cancer cells purged from him. And so that is what David wants in a sense of his sin. He wants that desire to do what is evil purged from his body, absolutely evicted from his presence. And he says, purge me with hyssop. This is a reference to the atoning procedures that had covenantally been prescribed to the Hebrews for those who suffered from the condition of leprosy. Leprosy, which was often a fatal condition, but which was a condition that also would cause a person to be rendered unclean, unable and unfit to participate in the worshipful life of the Hebrews in a meaningful way. They could not go into the temple anymore. they could not be near to other Hebrews lest they get them sick as well. And so if God were merciful and were to heal a leper completely, they had to go through a process by which they presented themselves to a priest. They had to be examined. And then when the priest was satisfied that God had truly healed this disease and this man was safe to now interact again with the nation of the Hebrews, they would take a branch of hyssop and they would dip it in sacrificial blood and they would sprinkle it upon that leper 7 times. Complete healing was therefore declared to be the gift of God to that individual. And that's the kind of declaration that David desires, that he would be completely cleansed of his sins. And he goes on to express his confidence in God's ability to do this. And I shall be clean, he says. If you cleanse me, I shall be clean. If I attempt to clean me, I won't get any of this dirt off of me. But if you cleanse me, if I am passively cleansed by your redeeming power, then I will not be walking around like the filthy mess that I am today. How many of you in cooking have been handling butter? And then you go to the sink and you turn the water on and you try to get that butter off of your hands. It ain't going anywhere, right? It just moves around. It stays exactly where it was. I work in the garage quite a bit. And if I get black grease on my hands and I go to the sink and I turn the water and I just try to wash it off, the only thing that I accomplish by doing it myself is getting grease into every single crack in my fingertips so that it's not coming out for weeks, right? What do I need? I need something outside of me. I need an agent that will cut and break down that grease or that butter. You need soap. You need something that's going to cause that thing that has afflicted you to break down and to no longer have power over you. And that is what King David is pleading for from God. You have to clean me. I cannot do it myself. I need your intervention. You must be that cutting agent. You must come into my life and break down this sin. I need you to rid me of it and to declare me clean. Knowing that our sins are not only forgiven, but that they are washed away by Christ, makes a clear path to us to experience joy and gladness, friends. He had lost his joy in the knowledge of his guilt. Sin, make no mistake about it, is not a way to joy. It is a thief of your joy. It steals your contentment. You might in the moment think that you're getting away with something good for you, but you're simply chugging poison when you sin against God and ignore his rule. Because when you are right with God, there is no joy greater than that. There is no more complete contentment than when you are walking in the ways of the Lord and you know that his redemption has covered your sin. And that is why he asks David, having lost the joy of his salvation, says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." It's not that he lost the salvation. It's that he lost the joy, the comfort of knowing that he was standing in good standing with the Lord. Fight back, friends. If you are a Christian who has been dealing with a sin and the enemy has been confusing you and tempting you and getting you to believe that you'd be better off if you could somehow find a way to keep that sin in your life but also worship the Lord, quit buying into that lie. There is no greater joy and contentment than to see the Lord God in charge of all that you are and all that you do. Pray for a repentant heart and trust the Lord to cleanse you and eradicate that sin which used to hinder you so greatly. God has broken our bones. And if we have more time to get into depth about how that makes God the first cause of all things, he is the one that has allowed the serpent to enter the garden, right? It wasn't like he was on vacation and the serpent wiggled his way in. He knew what was going on. God even allows sin to be used in your life in such a way that you are refined through the repentance process. That doesn't mean you go out running for sin to find to help God out with this process of refining you. We talked about that in Romans 6, didn't we? Should I sin all the more that grace may abound all the more? May it never be so. We do not seek after sin. But know that when you fall into sin, when you stumble, which you will, Christian, when you fall, that God has a plan to even use that to cause you to have a greater love for him and appreciation for the mercies that he expresses towards you. Psalm 32 again, verses 3 through 4. Remember, this is that parallel psalm about repentance. It says, "For when I kept silent," this would be prior to Nathan's confrontation, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. So long. When we avoid this wonderful gift of repentance that God has given to us and try to hold on to our sin, our bones dissolve within us in a sense. This isn't a literal thing, but it means that that joy which is ours when we are near to God will dwindle because our sin is not allowing us to be as near to God as we want to be, as we should want to be. And so Paul implores God, blot out my sin. Blot it out. This is a legal term. It refers to what someone would do, an accountant would do, when there was a debt on the ledger that was finally paid off and satisfied in full. They would go and they would blot out the debt that was owed in that legal document so that no longer could someone come back to that legal record and say, see, he owes me. He's not set free. He's still under my control. Blot out my transgressions. In other words, erase that deficit that my sin caused. We want to be free and clear with the Lord, knowing that Christ has paid the debt of our sin. We don't have to think of ourselves as having some great work that we need to do for God to love us and to approve of us, because it has been paid in full by Jesus Christ, his Son. Colossians 2:13-15 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How many of them?
All
of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He's canceled it. He's blotted it out. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarms the rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, preaching about David's unyielding desire to be cleansed here, describes it like this. Lord, if washing will not do, try some other process. If water avails not, let fire, let anything be tried so that I might be purified. Rid me of my sin by some means, by any means, by every means. Only do purify me completely and leave no guilt upon my soul. That is what we experience in Christ Jesus, friends. It is not a partial purging of sin. Jesus Christ doesn't do most of the work for you. He's not here to just help you overcome your sin. He's here to eradicate your sin and to wash you clean and to give you a righteousness that was not your own. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. The ultimate objective is seen in verse 10 here. And it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Interestingly enough, this is the very middle verse of the whole of the psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me is the heart of what David is pleading for. And one of the hardest things for a believer to grab hold of, I think, is this, that we have a clean heart if we are Christ's. We are washed perfectly clean. If you are in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is what God sees when he looks at you. Can he see you any more purely than he already does if he sees Christ when he looks at you? He cannot. By natural course of shedding what you were and being what you are now, you will see your life refined. You will see yourself growing in maturity and understanding. David boldly asks God for this sanctifying gift, even despite the fact that he knows that he deserves punishment. But in a final and legal sense, through God's eyes, you are seen as pure. You are seen as a saint. He sees you as completely redeemed. You are white as snow in his eyes. And so the remarkable mood of Psalm 51, and I encourage you to go back and read this psalm several more times this week and think about the mood of this man, David, who's about to put his worst sin before the whole congregation and let them sing about it. Why? Because the mood of the psalm is not desperation. The mood of the psalm is confidence in God's ability to overcome our sin. God is not that God might one day change his mind and let David back in. It's that he has triumphed over the sin and he has every power to purge him of every iniquity that he has committed. I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow. Later on in the psalm, David declares that he's going to teach transgressors God's way. There's confidence here. Why? Because God is a redeemer, and it is his will to redeem and to restore his people. And so much as David is looking forward to and requesting more refinement by God, there's also this sense in which he already is experiencing it. And this is why David can put forth this psalm to the choir master, essentially saying, I have sinned, but I am not utterly forsaken and cast away. Sing this song and have other believers sing this song. It exposes my failure, but more importantly than that, it exposes the beauty of God's grace. It teaches us that in the beloved of God, there is now therefore no condemnation. And that is powerfully true of us saints. To prayerfully consider the contents of this psalm and to think of ourselves as depending on God for the same change of heart should cause us both to lament our sin and to rejoice that our sins have been defeated by the chosen one that he sent. Would you pray with me? God, we praise you for loving us the way that you do and for granting us not only the endurance to put up with our sin for a time, but also the power to overcome those sins and to wash us perfectly clean. That only happens through Jesus. And so we will worship none other than him. Let his name be on our lips, Lord God. Let us give him the praise that is due, and let us not fall into the idolatry of loving lesser things in the way that we should only love our God. But help us to recognize that full contentment and perfect joy is found only in you. And so, Father, though our sins might come with temporal consequences, and though we often have to experience a chastisement, a discipline for doing what is wrong, we are not condemned by it, and we do not lose our hope, for we belong ultimately to you. And if we have nothing else in this world but you, we have all that we need. Help us to see our contentment and our satisfaction, Lord God, and continue to hold us fast to you in grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we have a little bit of time for some questions or discussions. If anything, everybody wants to talk further about what we just heard in Psalm 51. So I'm open to questions. Yes, Ross.
So earlier in the middle of your sermon, you mentioned having greater faith, and I'd like to try to tie that in, or I'd like you to try to tie that in with Pastor Paul's sermon this morning, where he was making a distinction between faith and faithfulness.
Yes.
And so faith were kind of like zero or a one, you have it or you don't. If you have it, equal to being saved, and you don't rejoice in having that faith. But then faithfulness is a kind of like a reflection.
That's an interesting question. Can we increase in faith?
Pardon?
Can we increase in faith?
Can we increase in faith? I believe we can.
Yeah, I think so too. And I think in, what is it, Matthew 9:24, I think it is, where I believe it's the publican, says, I believe, help my unbelief.
Yeah, right.
He's saying, I have faith, but I know that my faith is lacking. I wish it was greater. I sometimes stumble. I sometimes question. So yes, if you have any faith in Christ, then you are his. If you don't, if you're not his, you don't have any faith in Christ. You don't have real saving faith. But if you are his in Christ, you have saving faith. But yes, we should desire more of that. We should desire for that to increase. And I think we should also want more faithfulness too. But our confidence is not in our faithfulness. It's in the faith that is itself a gift from the Lord God. That he gives us any faith to believe or we would have none. So, amen to that, brother.
It's a remarkable 1-2 punch.
It is.
Between your sermon this afternoon and Paul's this morning.
God is good. I like when those things kind of dovetail together like that.
Elaborate a little bit on the, there's a section in there that I know scholars don't really agree on about the taking away of the Holy Spirit and the implications of that. I know there's a position of his power being limited, his kingly duties and stuff like that. And then others that seem to make the implication implication that he is wrestling because he's, as the king, he's violated God's law. He's not just violated God's law, he's committed sins that are crimes, multiple sins that are crimes.
Yeah.
And so, it's tough because even in the reform camp, I've heard people not imply he loses salvation, but, you know, there's been a wide array of either he's saying, don't, you know, not empower me to do my kingly duties, and then on the other hand, the other far side would say, well, he was wrestling because he's thinking, as a man of God, how can I do this sin and not grieve over it for so long? So what would be your position on that?
I think the rest of the scripture speaks loud and clear that if we are his, we cannot lose our salvation. And you don't have salvation.
Yeah, no, I'm not saying that.
You don't have salvation if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Right. So any interpretation that would suggest that perhaps this sin was so grievous that the Holy Spirit could have been removed from David in a saving way, I think that would have to ignore the rest of scripture.
Yeah, no, the position isn't that. The position is, like, do not remove your spirit, like diminishing the work of his kingship, as if, like, grieving the spirit that we can do in the New Testament. So all the commentators or the journals that I've read have parsed out that he's grieving the spirit to the point where he could not fulfill his kingly duties. That's one position. Then the other position was David was wrestling with his conversion. What would you fall under those two?
I don't know that it was him wrestling with his conversion, because like I said, I think the mood of the psalm is not one of desperation, but is one of actual confidence that the Lord is going to redeem you. I think you see that mood throughout Psalm 51 if you read it in its entirety. So I don't think that Psalm 51 is David saying, I hope I make it through this. No, he knows that the Lord is redeeming him. He knows who his Redeemer is. So I couldn't abide by that kind of an interpretation because of the mood of the whole text. But I think we also have to read in its historical context that Saul, the man who served before him, was not faithful to the Lord, sinned greatly against God, did not show real repentance, but did exactly what we talked about in the remorse section, where he just simply tried to, well, the people needed a sacrifice, and logistically it needed to happen. You can't blame me for offering this up when only a priest was supposed to offer it up. So he made excuses for himself. And in time, God does remove the Holy Spirit from Saul. He's no longer fit to serve, and the special blessing that the king would have of God's directing Holy Spirit was no longer a blessing to him. Now, I don't mean that. I don't think that means that Saul was saved and then was no longer saved. It was the capacity to serve as the king and to be that man who was in charge, who was the steward of the kingdom. David perhaps could be asking for that. Don't take the stewardship away from me. But I think more than anything, it helps us to realize how we don't deserve the things that we ask for from God. And our prayers for forgiveness and grace are bold prayers because we have no basis to ask for them other than the fact that God is willing to do it. And he has said through his covenants that he will do that for his covenant people. But take not your spirit from me. That's the most important thing to me in David's eyes. It's not the kingdom. It's not all the gold that comes with it. It's not the power. It's not the victory. It's not all the wives. It's not all the other contingent blessings. It's the fact that the Spirit is near to him, that he has this special relationship with the Lord God, closeness, that he sees things that the Lord has given to him that are a blessing to him. He wants to be near to the Lord God.
Yeah.
Is it not just also like a recognition of the weight of his sin? You know, like, yeah. You've sinned as badly like that, and you know God would have the right to pull it away, you know?
Yeah.
And so we're grateful for God's faithfulness to his promises. I think definitely there's a sense of contrition that should be in us when we say, like, you know, Lord, like, don't let me harden my heart. Don't let me go down this path that there's no returning from. So,
amen.
That is tough.
Yeah.
Well, Dave was frail too, right? Like, I just read Samuel where he was afraid of certain things, right? So I think, I don't know, as believers, like Paul's saying, I think we can have a wrestling match. To what degree, I don't think the scripture tells us, but it might be a both, not an either or. I mean, sometimes scripture doesn't elaborate, it'll just drop one little thing and just keep moving, right? So
I don't think it would be inappropriate for him to express honestly that he, you know, what if God took away the Spirit from me? Like, just the thought of that is so shocking to his heart. He sees the weight of that, that It could just be the record of him fearing the worst, but knowing that it's not going to happen. I think we should think, what would my life be like without the Lord God? That would be terrible, which should cause us to rejoice in the fact that he's promised not to remove his spirit.
Because he says in the next verse too, I restore it to be the joy of my salvation. Yeah. So it's like it's gone, you know? It's like, yeah. I don't know, I think.
It's almost like asking for assurance.
So the joy was gone, but the perception of being saved wasn't gone.
Yeah, but that happens. I guess I think we kind of sometimes lift up characters we not on to. I'm not saying that I don't, I think we all do, and I think that just as we, like Sproul used to always talk about the dark soul at night, like especially saints that got converted early on in life tend to really struggle when they don't have that radical change of salvation. And I think in David growing up in true and covenant community, I mean, it's probably shocking to murder a man and take his wife, right?
Should be.
And then to be that deceived to say, who is this dude? Let's go get him. Well, it's you, partner.
Yeah.
You know, and so I think, I don't know, I mean, I know in my life, even though I know better, when sin is, my sin has gotten the best of me, there's all kinds of stuff that goes in my head that's unbiblical, and, you know, that is where fears come about, so
yeah.
It's hard to think they were immune to it.
Oh, no, I mean, who among us has not at some point struggled with how could the Lord forgive this, you know, in me? Like I've had those feelings before. It's brief. It's for a moment. I remember the promises of God and things that he's taught me about himself, and I have to trust those better than my perceptions of what God might be. Let him tell you who he is, and he'll tell you that he's a God who keeps his promises. But we feel that. I mean, that's human. We should. If you're a believer, I think you feel that.
For sure.
If you're not a believer, you probably don't ever feel anything like that. This is like a foreign conversation to you, but the idea is not that David was just mourning the loss of his power, his authority, of his. It's that nearness to the Lord which he coveted, that he desired so much. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Not saying I need to be saved again or rededicate my life. He wants to be in the joy of salvation. He wants to be close to Christ again.
So our faith is not in our faith challenge. Faith is in Christ.
Adam, yeah.
How come Bathsheba wasn't executed for her adultery?
How come David wasn't? Yeah, they both were deserving of it, right? They both were deserving of it. And I think that's the mercy of the Lord, that it was not required that he be put to death. Now, a death did happen. The baby died. And that was a terrible judgment over the situation. But we see that in the course of God dealing with his people, there are times of special mercies that he puts down on people. He doesn't require. Why was the adulteress who was brought before Christ, why was she not stoned to death? Well, there's a couple reasons. They didn't have the guy, so they didn't have all the legal requirements to stone her to death. There wasn't an eyewitness and a proper adjudication. But Jesus has mercy and just says, go and sin no more, right? So it's not that he's taking law lightly, but there was a greater story to be told in David's life. So Bathsheba's not killed.
I think there's a case that can be made that says that the punishments in the Old Covenant were maximum penalties. All right, so that doesn't necessarily mean that every time...
It wasn't binary.
Yeah, every time that someone sinned a specific way, they took that maximum penalty, which in that case would be the killing, the murder.
It was even permissible to put a son to death if they disobeyed their parents consistently, but it probably never ever happened. Like, very rarely would that happen. I would assume.
Once you read it, but he's like an adult.
An adult son, yeah.
Yeah,
I know one guy was stoned to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath.
Yeah, that was an extreme punishment, but it was permissible. Good question. Probably waited till the next day.
He told Moses,
"Works of mercy, works of mercy,
mercy."
Necessity or allowance,
that's right.
I was killing that person. Question related to the Dave asked, you seemed to talk a little bit more about the weight of this transgression being on David. And certainly, you know, we've got the Psalm which expresses that. Would you say that David is the main transgressor in their union between David and Bathsheba, or said maybe differently, would it be right to say that David raped Bathsheba?
That's a really tricky one. Thanks for asking me that. Yeah. With my phone still recording. I would not go so far as to call it rape because she did not cry out. I think there is culpability on her part. I think there was probably great confusion on her part because here you have a man who is mighty, a man she was very likely familiar with if her husband Uriah was one of the mighty men who was near to him. There might have been interactions before. We don't know the extent of the whole story. But she was on her roof, and he saw her, called and had her brought in. He's exercising authority over her. She didn't pursue him. It's hard to say, but I would have to say that she didn't cry out. She didn't honestly go to her husband and plead mercy from him. So there is, I think, some culpability on her part.
Yeah, there's clear instruction in Scripture about what a woman is supposed to do in that situation. Yeah.
Call out.
She didn't.
She was in the city, even.
Listen, though, because, I mean, this woman was nude and broad daylight. I mean, there was laws in Israel.
She's on a rooftop. She didn't expect anybody to see her. I mean, I've walked out in my backyard before to do something in my underwear and didn't expect my neighbors to see me, you know. Hope that didn't give anybody an uncomfortable visual. Can we edit that part out of the recording? Yeah.
I just never heard that.
So,
in my mind, that doesn't really make sense to me. Someone would even bring up the charge of rape because, you know, it never even would even occur to me. It just seems like somebody's trying to scroll in the text.
I've heard that. It's a wokester kind of Me Too, right during it's the spirit of the time.
Well, and he knows that there's nothing supposed to be. It's like spring where the kings are supposed to go out to war.
Well, I do think that you have to take into account that he's a king, and the kings got away with a lot. I mean, they were able to do a lot of things. They were powerful. It was hard to oppose the king. She's just a regular person, a wife. Like, she must have been conflicted. This is God's anointed man. This is a man who has, you know, led worship services and been a model of faithfulness to the Lord. So I'm sure there was some confusion. I'm not saying that she's guiltless, but you see that today, that there are pastors that manipulate their position over women and get them into bed with them. And it's horrendous. It's terrible that it happens.
Those are the people that say that David raped her. Those are the people that see that and get mad about that. They're the people that are adamant about David raping her.
I believe women.
Yeah, would you say that? What about the converse of the story? Was she trying to get David to be in touch?
I think it'd be hard.
He should have gone to war. He should be at war.
Right.
He put himself in
them. Yeah.
Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying she's not she's not implied in this. I think she should have cried out. I think she should have done everything that she could. And if not, if she was part of it, she should have repented to her husband and reached out to him. So she's not clean in this. So don't get me in the wrong camp here. But I'm saying you got to take these things into consideration. There's an equation here, and all these little parts of the equation play into our interpretation.
Well, Scott's the editor. He chose to put the wife of Uriah the Hittite in the bloodline of Christ. So you know, if she was blameless, her name would be there, just like the name of Ruth, just like the name of Rahab. I mean, it's there. Why did God say Uriah the Hittite in the bloodline? The wife of Uriah the Hittite.
Her name's mentioned in 100 other places, though, so that's not the only part of Scripture that talks about it. She's not the one that never is named after that point forward. So it'd be hard to make that the definitive argument.
It's a circumstantial argument.
You parse out the part about, and I think I know your answer, but seeing us in Christ in the not yet, obviously in the final, like, sozo salvation, right, versus our sin that leads to divine chastisement. So it's like we're justified by faith, by grace through faith, and then God sees us in Christ. But it doesn't remove the fact that he doesn't see us so far in Christ that he sees no sin in us. Right?
No, he has to deal with it, right? As far as the east is from the west, that's how far you have removed our transgressions for us. But that doesn't mean we get to walk around with a get-out-of-sin-free card and he doesn't chastise us as his sons and daughters.
Right.
That would be ignorant. I mean, he's obviously dealing with sins. But when he sees us finally, that's why I use that legal language, the final way that he sees us is as the redeemed son or daughter that he has always loved and he will always love. More. All right. Thank you all for coming. You are dismissed. Have a great rest of your Lord's Day. Continue to seek him where he may be found.